Well, good evening, everyone. It is good to see you here this evening. Appreciate the fact that you have come out and you are worshiping with us tonight. I mentioned this morning that I'm going to be beginning a series of lessons on the Bible. These are going to be very basic lessons when you get right down to it, and we're going to talk about those things and that occur within the Scriptures. But this evening we're going to look at an introductory lesson to some future lessons, and they'll pave the way for us in the future lessons. I believe that every one of us here understand and believe that probably the greatest gift that was ever given to mankind is the Son of God. Jesus Christ came to this earth. He died for our sins. He was buried and He was raised again on that third day. He's ascended into heaven and He's sitting at the right hand of God, where He is head over all things right now to the church. He is the preeminent one. And we believe those things, don't we? But if I were to ask you, what is the second greatest gift you've ever been given? I would tell you that it's the revealed Word of God. He loved us so much that He sent His Son into the world to die for us. But the fact that He has revealed His will to us and given us information that can save our souls, information that when we think about what we're looking at this evening, we're just looking at general information about the greatest book ever written, the Bible. And we're going to look at it in sections. We're going to look at it and pay attention to how it's divided. And I made mention also this morning that many of you, probably when you were younger, got to sit down, and I believe they're called Jules Miller film strips, got to watch some of those. As a child, I can tell you right now that they were shown in my home when I was very young. They were used to help convert my mother. I witnessed my mother's baptism as a young boy. And it was because of one man coming into our home and having the patience and time to sit down and teach. And what I really hope to do is get not just tell you things that you already know, but stir up your memories. Stir up your mind in how possibly you were taught to be obedient to the gospel. And some of the things we need to be able to discuss, there are people in the world today that know nothing about this book that we esteem so greatly, the Bible. And so some of those things that we're going to be looking at tonight and for the next several Sunday evenings are going to help us be able to discuss this book with other individuals. It might flip a switch and bring back to memory something that you've used in the past that might be beneficial to you. But one thing I do believe is God intended for us when He revealed His will to us in this book was for people to share it. And so we're going to do that. We're going to look at things that we can share with other individuals. And like I've said, this is a great book. I believe it's the greatest book ever written, but when we think about the book in general, the Greek word that defines this word, biblios, literally means a book. But when we look at it as the book, don't we? The book, the one book, that's the one that should be most important to every one of us. Because it is God's Word. And because of it, what we see, and we go all the way to Genesis chapter 1 and go all the way to the last words of Revelation, the book of Revelation, and we see God being revealed to man. We see the Son of God coming into the world. We see the promises that are given to man of eternal life from the very beginning all the way to the end. We see those things that can bring happiness to an individual's life. We see the things that bring salvation and can bring salvation to every man. And so this book that we call the Bible, the book, was a book that God intended for man to share with one another. In it, we understand that the Bible is divided into two sections, an Old Testament and a New Testament. And when you open your Bibles, and if you talk to somebody who's never opened a Bible before, you can get them open just like any book. You've got a table of contents usually, at the front of a Bible. Most Bibles have a preface, and then you'll see that the Bible's divided into an Old Testament, and then I'll pick that up here in just a minute. Things have fallen out. And then you'll come to another section called the New Testament, and you'll be able to see that within in your Bibles as well. But what happens when we look at the Old Testament? One of the things that we can notice and right off the bat just by looking at a table of contents in a Bible is the Old Testament is made up of 39 books, beginning at the book of Genesis, and then we come through to the last prophet there, Malachi, as we go before we go into the New Testament. 32 different authors. We're going to mention the number of authors here again in just a moment and compare it to the New Testament. But I want you to pay attention to this. 32 different authors. It's about 39 different books written from about 1500 B.C. to about 400 B.C. And what has it done? Beginning in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God, it reveals God to mankind. It reveals God's first covenant with man. It reveals a covenant with Abraham. It reveals a covenant given to Moses at Mount Sinai. It reveals that, you know, there are things that are found within that if we look at each one of them very carefully, end up pointing us to that second section, the New Testament. When we come and look at the New Testament, we see that it has 27 books. Now, Cindy and I talk back and forth all the time. She likes teaching a younger age group, and she says how important it is for the children to learn their books of the Bible, learn the 39 books of the Old Testament, learn the 27 books of the New Testament, be able to recite them. Well, I think that's wonderful. But there's more to just reciting the names of the Bible, names of the books of the Bible. What you see in the New Testament is you have about 8 different authors there, and with each one of those that you get a different perspective, just like you did from the 32 individuals that wrote the Old Testament. Now consider this for a minute. That's 40 different authors, and I'm going to hit on that number again here in a little bit. 40 different authors and 2 different testaments. But you know what? You look at it, this is the New Testament. These dates that I'm giving you, give or take some years, okay? Don't take those to be engraved in stone, hard-drawn facts, because, you know, some sources might have the New Testament beginning in the late 40s, mid to late 40s. Some of them have it beginning at 52 A.D. and going through the end of the first century. John writing the book of Revelation there, somewhere between 90 and 95 A.D., somewhere in that area. So these are just general dates, okay? They're not going to be exact in everything. But when you come to the New Testament, if you remember what we've been talking about, when we've talked about this in the past, and I mentioned this, in the old, the new is concealed. In the new, the old is revealed. So what was supposed to be pointing us toward the new and the old, in the new covenant, it is revealed. And it reveals God's new covenant with man. That covenant, which is for every individual today. That covenant that Jesus died to bring into existence. I want you for just a moment, turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. I want you to look at these verses with me and pay attention to them. And in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 18. Why do we need two new covenants? Why do we need two covenants, an old one and a new one? Well, the Hebrew writer points out something for us here in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 18. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandments because of its weakness and unprofitableness. Now, what was read by Ryan a little while ago in Galatians chapter 3, the law was not contradictory to God's will by any means, the first covenant. But it was used as a tutor, is what we're told there. And now we're finding out that it had some weaknesses. But not that it wasn't perfect just as it was. The weakness was man could not keep it perfectly. And I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. Where he says, in that he says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. We'll talk about that a little bit more. We're going to talk about each of these covenants. We're going to talk about time periods that we find within the Scriptures. But every one of these things, as we begin to look at it, and it begins to unfold, especially for the person that has never opened a Bible before, these are things that are going to help them along the way. And they're going to reveal God's will to them eventually. And they're going to need to understand that, yes, there was an old law, an old covenant, and now there is a new covenant. A new covenant in which all men can be saved. And you think about those things. Each covenant revealed God to them. But in that old covenant, Old Testament, those major divisions that we have, then we start looking at those 39 books. And you start looking at how even the Old Testament itself, it can be divided up. Five books of law: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And you look at that, and in there, even in with those five books, there are two different eras in which we'll talk about. But you begin in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, and you hear those words, "In the beginning, God." Moses is generally thought to be the author of these five books right here. And you think about everything that takes place in them, beginning with creation, and then the promises given to Adam, to Eve, and then the promises given to Abraham, and then you have Jacob being born, or Isaac being born and offered as a sacrifice. There's so much information there. In the first book alone, you get to learn a lot about mankind and the ways of man and what makes man do some of the things that they do. You learn about the sin. You learn about lusts of the eye, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Just within the first three chapters. After the third chapter after creation in Genesis 1 and 2. And you immediately begin to see that man has a weakness. And God is revealing himself to man. In God's Word, when we see these divisions like this, we see books of law, then you see books of history. Joshua through Esther is generally what we talk about. We could even, if you really get nitty-gritty about it, you could throw some of Exodus and some of Numbers and Deuteronomy into that category as well, because some of that has to do with the history of Israel as it comes out of Egypt. A lot of the history that you have here, though, is post-Egyptian exile. And it begins with Israel entering into the promised land with the book of Joshua and going through books like Esther. And you have all of those things being revealed. These books of history also talk about things that take place not only with just Joshua, who leads Israel into the promised land and the land of Israel being divided among the 12 tribes, but then you have Israel wanting a king, and you see some of the kings that become part of Israel's history. And you also see Israel's pattern of behavior. And you see how they're up and they're down. They're with God and away from God. They stray from God and they come back to God. You see this constant wavering that they go through. And not only do you have God promising Israel throughout all of this a Savior coming into the world, but you also have Him telling them that eventually you're going to go off into captivity again. And He doesn't just use the books of history. He uses wisdom literature. We generally think of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, the Song of Solomon as what we call wisdom literature. And we think about the Psalms and how great they are and how David very likely wrote a good majority of them. But there are other authors within that you see being revealed. Solomon's wise sayings in the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes are almost timeless, because you look at some of the things that he instructs his children in the first eight chapters of the book of Proverbs, and you can instruct your own children with some of the very same things. You look at his wisdom in the book of Ecclesiastes of a man who has strayed from God for a while, and you can see how he's turning his way back to God in it. And you can see how when he comes to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, he says, talks about the whole duty of man is to serve God and to keep His commandments. But God is revealing Himself through these individuals and these writers, and you see that in the wisdom literature. And then you come to the prophets. These were God's messengers. These were the ones who came, and they were truly the ones that were preaching to Israel. They were the ones warning them of the captivities to come. They were the ones telling them, you need to turn back to God. You have men like Isaiah and Jeremiah who are in there, and Ezekiel and Daniel are considered to be those major prophets. And why are they considered major prophets? Generally because of the length of the book. Okay, not because their message was any more important than Amos or Hosea or anyone like that, but because of the length of their book. 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. That's why it's considered a major prophet. But you know what? Each one of these prophets lived during this period of history from Joshua through Esther. Each one of them lived during this time period when Israel came into the promised land, and they have a message from God to the children of Israel. But these messengers, you know, we come to the New Testament and you hear Jesus saying, you killed the prophets to some of the people He would speak to. Isaiah, according to secular history, was sawn in half. But these books have meaning, have power in their words. And then you have the minor prophets, Hosea through Malachi. But realize that God's revealed will in this Old Testament, even though we can divide it in this manner, what He's doing now is, through these books, He's pointing us to the next part of what we have of the Bible, the New Testament. And then we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which we're looking at on Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings in Bible class when we're looking at the chronological life of Jesus Christ, in that these four writers revealed to us Christ coming into the world, dying for our sins, and being raised from the dead. And what you'll see is four different writers telling the same story in four apparently different views from four apparently different perspectives. But yet, their messages harmonize. And they tell us, and when we look at them all together, paint us a grand picture of the Savior who came to seek and save the lost. You have what's considered to be one book of history in the New Testament. And if you, again, I think if we want to get technical, even some of the letters that you see that are written in the epistles could tell us a little bit about the church and what it was doing. But Acts gives us the history of the church after Christ ascends into heaven, beginning in Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, and from there forward, we see individuals being saved the way and added to the church that should be saved. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. And you look at everything that takes place within that book itself. It can be called a book of conversions, not just a book of history. Because there is where we really learn what it means to become a child of God. There we learn in that book what the church went through, what it endured, the growing pains that it experienced, some of the internal difficulties that it may have had, and the external problems that existed. Then you come to the epistles, Romans through Jude. And you see men like Paul and Peter and James and Jude who have written those epistles to churches, to individuals. We're looking at James on the first Sunday morning of each month and talking about practical Christianity. Each of these epistles has instruction specifically for that particular congregation that it was written to. But as we look at them and we dive into them even on our own, we end up seeing that there are things that in the 21st century, you can see mirror images of things that even exist today It's like when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. You see churches that are imperfect. You see churches that have sin in it, that need to make corrections to it. Then you see that second epistle that he writes to the church at Corinth, and you see where correction has been made, and it seems that harmony is beginning to exist. And you see, can see all of those types of things. See, the Bible is a wonderful book. There is so much relevance to it. And people today want to look at the book and say, it's an antiquated book. There's no relevance to it at all for the people that live where we live today. And that's just not true. You have to open it and look at it, and you can see and you can compare where we are in the 21st century to where they were in the first century. And you can see man hasn't changed. What has really happened is man, what they tried to do is they have tried to change God's will into man's will. And then you have the one book of prophecy, the book of Revelation. A book that some people like to believe is really, really hard to understand. And if you're not familiar with the type of literature, the apocalyptic literature that and the way it's style that it's written in, then it can become difficult. But it is a book that when it opens up immediately tells the reader that John, as he's writing to them, that the things that he's writing are going to take place soon, come to pass very quickly. And so you have to read it with those type of eyes and understand the persecution that the church was experiencing at that time. Understand why John wrote this, because let me tell you, those people that read it in the first century, they understood what he was talking about better than we do sometimes. It's a grand book. It's a wonderful book. When you look at it, here's the key to it. 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 books of the New Testament, and it's all inspired by God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. And you keep on going, and he tells you in the very next verse that because of that instruction in righteousness, it's so that the man of God may be fully equipped. Why do we have a Bible? For the very same reason that I look at what Paul or Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, or chapter 1 and verse 3, that God has provided us all things pertaining to life and godliness. He's done it because He's breathed it out to mankind. He has revealed it to us in this book, or one just like it that you have in your lap. And He's done it with a purpose. You think about the Greek word right there I have on the screen. Theonoustos. It means God inspired to breathe out. And when Paul was telling Timothy that all Scripture is given by inspiration, he was telling them God breathed it out for mankind. How powerful is that again? You're sitting here this evening in these pews on a Sunday evening when you could be doing something else, because you believe that what's written in this book is important. You believe what's written and inspired by God should be guiding your lives. And therefore, we should be sharing that with all people. If it is inspired, then we understand it's not the words of men. Now, here we go. Some individuals that think they know what the Bible is, this is going to be one of the arguments that they'll make. It's just books that were written by men. But 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 makes the Bible unique in that it's the only book out there that can make this type of claim and be accurate in its claim, that it is God-breathed. But what I also understand is that if I look at what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, that I know that no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Inspiration. You know, it's real easy for me to say, well, Cindy's my inspiration in a lot of things that I do. And she goes back and says, yeah, right. But God sent His Spirit into this world, the very Spirit that Jesus promised in John chapters 14, 15, and 16 to His disciples. that would guide them into all truth. He gave it to men like Moses and to David and to Isaiah and to Jeremiah and Joshua and Samuel and others who wrote this great book. Why? So that when men like Paul would write his epistle to the church at Ephesus, he would write it in such a way that it could be understood. Now see, that's another thing that comes out a lot of times when people are talking about this book we call the Bible. They said, no, that's just your interpretation. We can't all understand it alike. But Paul says something in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 5 especially, but he's right there in the middle of it, says, when you read, you may understand. I know that the Apostle Paul told the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 that they're to speak the same thing, be of the same judgment, and be of the same mind. How can they do that with God's Word if everybody's going to understand it differently? God intended for man to be able to use the book and be in harmony with Him and with one another. And I look at this and I say, yes, it is an inspired book by which we can live by. That inspiration has produced a unity throughout that no other book has. And I believe that type of unity from Genesis chapter 1 through the end of the book of Revelation is something that, when you get right down to it, is proof of inspiration. Think about it again. 40 different authors over a span of 1400 to 1500 years, depending on the source that you want to use, have written these 39 Old Testament books and 27 New Testament books, and they don't contradict one another. Unity throughout. Like I said, in the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, you see the salvation of man begin to unfold in Genesis chapter 3. And that promise of eternal life over in the new covenant and the reward of the saints in that last book, victory in Jesus, can be found throughout Scripture. It's written in three different languages. Hebrew and Greek are the primary languages. Aramaic is used in some instances. Jesus will quote Aramaic in the Gospels. But you think about it, written without contradiction. Oh, but there are going to be those out there in the world today that are going to open it up and they are going to go through and they're going to try to do that very thing. They're going to try to find it. I know one man, young man right now who is a gospel preacher who, when he first started studying and he heard a sermon on instrumental music and why we don't use it, he set out, I'm going to prove you wrong. I will tell you this, that if you want to go into the Bible with an open mind and try to study it, what you're going to do is it's going to prove you wrong. You're not going to prove it wrong. And this young man is now preaching in Lubbock, Texas. You think about that. All because there were no contradictions in what he was trying to study. He went to prove something that he could not prove and found out that all he could prove was God's will. And then this Bible is divided into three historical eras, in which we'll talk about in future more in future lessons. There's a patriarchal period, which takes place in the book of Genesis primarily, because that is that time where God is speaking directly to the heads of households. There's the Mosaic period, which we know begins at Mount Sinai, Israel coming out of Egypt, and it takes us all the way up to the Christian era in which we currently live. See, there is so much that we can reveal to others about God's will, God's plan, His Son, and salvation. And we can break it up for people. Let me tell you this. God's book, this book that we call the Bible, you've probably heard it called this, and you've probably heard about this acronym being used before. Basic Information Before Leaving Earth. Bible. because the basic information in it points us to eternal life. And so that patriarchal period, father rule, family religion, the historical period from Genesis 1 to Exodus chapter 20, God spoke directly to men like Noah and Abraham and Jacob and Isaac. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we find out right there in those verses that in times past, God spoke and how He spoke to individuals. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. You've got that Mosaic period, the beginning of the nation of Israel, from Mount Sinai to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You've got the law that would last only for a period of time, as was we found being read in Galatians chapter 3 a little while ago, and that is nailed to the cross. Turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. I will let you read 2 Corinthians chapter 3 on your own, 18 verses. But when you look at Colossians chapter 2, and you begin reading at verse 18. Colossians chapter 2, beginning at reading at verse 14 through 18. Talking about Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things... I'm reading chapter 1. That's a good invitation part of the lesson. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. See, everything that was written in that old covenant, everything that took place during the patriarchal period, the Mosaic period, were things that were a shadow of the good things to come in the era in which we now currently live. We live in that Christian period that began after the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost, where Peter stood up amidst a crowd that was and began preaching, and preached to them the fact that they were the ones guilty of slaying the Son of God. And hearing a reply when He was finished, what must we do to be saved? It ends. This era will only end when Christ returns in judgment. From Acts chapter 2 through the last words of the book of Revelation, we live in this era, this period of time, this Christian period. And you think about, we'll talk about each one of these periods in more detail and give more background in each one of those in future lessons. And there'll probably be one or two lessons on each one of these periods of time. But I want you to consider for just a moment that as our time is ending together this evening, what I read there in chapter 1 by mistake is talking about our Savior. That's a good mistake to make if you think about it. And thinking about what our Savior did in His life and how He died for our sins. But you think about Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2 again, and think about how God spoke in times past, and that now He is speaking to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. That New Testament, that New Covenant, tells us His revealed will. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 8 through 10, previously saying sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then He said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that He may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. See, this book that we call the Bible that provides us with that basic information that before leaving earth points us to a Son of God coming into this world, demonstrating how much He loved us because He died for us. He did it so He could create this new covenant which we could live under, which forgiveness of sins did not require animal sacrifices any longer. One sacrifice for all time, for all men, the Son of God. A message was taught to a man riding down a road in a chariot. He didn't understand what he was reading, and another fellow joined him in the chariot and started explaining to him what he was reading, who was writing it, and what the message was all about. As they're traveling along, that man who was originally reading this scroll looks at the other man and says, "Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" I'm going to tell you this right now. He would not have known what he needed to ask or what he needed to do had God not revealed His will to men so that they could share it with others. Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." This book that we call the Bible, if we look at it the way God intended, and people look at it with good and honest hearts, they're going to come to the same conclusion that the Ethiopian eunuch came to. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What was the end result? They commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. All because God revealed His will through His Word, delivered His Son to the cross, so that we could have forgiveness of sins. No greater book has ever been written. No greater story has ever been told. No greater gift other than the Son could be given than God's revealed will. And if you want to submit to God's will this evening, the same way the Ethiopian eunuch did, that opportunity is yours. Won't you come tonight as together we stand and as we sing.